relevant to us because it was through His blood that You secured our redemption and You granted us a relationship with Yourself, Father. So help us tonight to see the things that we need to see from Your perspective. And Father, you know, it seems like so many times our prayers are framed around what we want from You and what we want You to do. And in reality, we want You to just have Your way because there's nothing better than that. We've learned through our experience and through the time that we have walked with You that Your wisdom is so infinitely beyond ours that, Father, we got no right to tell You what You need to do or how You need to do it. So just have Your way tonight as You speak to us and encourage us through Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share some things with you tonight that really we're kind of moving toward wrapping up this series of messages as far as the official series is. I believe that we are going a certain direction that these messages have brought us that's going to be maintained. But I want to share with you just some thoughts. I've titled this message tonight simply Revival Thoughts. And it's kind of interesting because in the last, I'd say, 2 years, it's been upon my heart more than ever to pray with regard to the need for revival within the world today. And I want to just ask you very quickly that are with us tonight, when you think of revival, what do you think of? Do you have any specific thoughts? You know, in the past, we've seen a variety of directions that revivals have gone or the emphasis within them. For example, years ago, they had the Pentecostal revival when the church was restored to the understanding that the Holy Spirit and His relationship with us today was meant to be current, along with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including tongues and all the other gifts. Amen. And thank God for that revival. And with each revival, there's been a certain emphasis. There was the healing revival. And during the healing revival, it seemed like it was harder to stay sick than to get healed for a lot of folks. A lot of things happened. Amen. But it's kind of interesting because even in the healing revival, one of the strangest things that happened was a lot of the ministers that the Lord used during that ended up themselves dying an untimely death, unfortunately. And there were a few exceptions. Dad Hagen, T.L. Osborne, and Oral Roberts were a bit of an exception to that, but there were some of those that the Lord used in such a tremendous way to heal or bring healing to other folks, and yet they died a tragic, miserable death. So pitiful. And so anyway, with each different revival, there's been a different emphasis. And even back in the days of Jonathan Edwards, there was an emphasis upon giving oneself wholly to the Lord. You know, if you'll remember a little bit of what we shared about that probably last year now, I guess. You know, it seems like yesterday, but it's been a little bit longer than that. In that situation, what happened was Jonathan Edwards had assumed the pastorate of a church that his grandfather and his father before him had pastored. And while his grandfather was in that church, pastoring that church, the spiritual climate of that region and really of our nation and ultimately the world had declined to the point where they had begun to exalt man's ideas over God's ideas. For example, in the churches, they had a standard policy that in order to come to that church and attend it regularly, you had to become a member over time. I mean, I don't know if they said you come once, you get a free pass, but you come to, I don't know what the theory was, but people basically, if they wanted to attend, they needed to become a member. And there was a stigma within the community because everybody knew everybody, and if you were in church, you were somewhat of a treated as some kind of a outcast or a reprobate. And so regardless of that kind of treatment, some of the people began to withdraw and not go to church. And a lot of people just never came into the church because I don't know if they didn't want to get saved or if they didn't understand how to be saved or what, but for whatever reason, they abstained from participation or membership within the church. And so the church developed a system in which they began to encourage people, even if they weren't born again or didn't claim to be saved, to come in and participate anyway. And they would allow them to participate, but they couldn't partake of church ordinances such as communion. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, these people were required to abstain from it. And that went on for a while. They upheld that standard for a while. And then eventually they came to a place where they said, well, we'll develop what we call a half-cove doctrine. And the half-cove was that they could come in and they started letting them just partake. They didn't want there to be any kind of a stigma. They didn't want to embarrass the people. And so really, essentially, when you come right down to it, what they happened to do was rather than upholding what they believed to be God's standard, they began to acquiesce to the spiritual climate and decline within the nation around them. Well, along came Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, from what I understand, was somewhat nearsighted, and he was very monotonous in his tone of speech. He was one of those kids that you always dreaded in school when the teacher asked that child to read. Do you remember that? I had several friends like that. I loved them. Even then, they were just good friends. But when they read, it would put you to sleep or put you in a coma. And it was just miserable. And so, that's kind of how he was. And do you know, have you ever heard the sermon or heard of the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? The Lord gave Jonathan Edwards that sermon. Now, that sermon basically catapulted that church and ultimately our nation eventually into the Great Awakening, a revival. And yet, do you know how it was presented? You know, when you think of that, you think of, well, he must have been a firebrand in the pulpit. No, he stood there with his notes in front of him, reading them line for line, monotonously. But God's anointing was upon him because he was preaching God's message of the hour as a word in due season. They said that in his church, the pews had the arms worn where people were gripping them for fear of sliding into hell because it was so vivid before them as he preached under the anointing. If you could call it preaching even, as he ministered those messages and read them with that paper glued to his face. They couldn't even see his face or see any expression from the way they described it. But God spoke through that man in such a way and called his people back to a place of surrender. And I can remember early on when I had returned to the Lord, most of you know I'd spent most of my early life backslidden. I got born as a child, a young child, and then for a number of years, I just did my own thing. The church I went to, it's probably almost a better thing I didn't attend it, honestly, because it was so steeped in man's religion and not God's word that it might have done me more harm than good at the time. But without my relationship to the Lord being intact, I just wandered farther and farther away from God. And so by the time I got into my early 20s, about 21, 22, the Lord finally got through my thick head and began to speak some things to me. And as I continued to surrender afresh to him in my walk, he told me that there was yet one great revival to come in the world before Jesus would return for the church. And we're yet to see that revival. And so I've been praying for 2 years now, Lord, what about this? Because, you know, I mean, from the time I can remember in my return to the Lord, way back in the late 70s, from the time I can remember, everybody was talking about revival. And at that point, we were kind of on the latter part of the middle part of the Word of Faith teaching revival, the charismatic revival. Really, it was a revival of the ministry gifts within the church. You know, for years and years, if you were like me, the only ministry gift we knew of was a pastor or what we called an evangelist. And what most folks or churches called the evangelist really wasn't the evangelist, because all this guy did was go around to the churches and stir up the churches. He is more of an exhorter. See, an evangelist appeals to the lost, not just the church. And so anyway, during that time, during the latter part of the 70s and into the 80s and even into the 90s, there was a restoration of the understanding of God's intent to use men in various offices we referred to as the fivefold ministry within the church. And along with that came a renewed emphasis on those various gifts, specifically and really in a very interesting way on the teaching gift. You know, it seemed like for a long time there within the church, if you didn't preach, you really weren't much of anything. And then when the Word of God began to be taught in truth and in power, people began to get set free in ways that they had never been set free before. See, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, it's kind of interesting. I love preaching. I can remember the time I would rush out of church just because I want to get home and hear so-and-so on TV preaching, because I love preaching. I love good preaching. But preaching basically is proclaiming a truth. Teaching explains it. And so there were a lot of preachers that were proclaiming a lot of things, but people hungry for God want to do what God wants them to do and what the preacher is revealing to them as the instrument of God they should do. They long to do that, but with the teaching began to come some of the understanding of how that works in our lives, how we respond to Him and let Him have His way in our lives. And so we've seen that. And the Lord at that time, when I'd returned to Him, began to speak of this one great revival. And He said it would be a revival that would combine the revival of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and miracles and the Word of God, the Word of faith. And I believe we're in the edge of that revival. Now, revival doesn't just happen, and revival doesn't focus its initial thrust upon the world we live in. See, a lot of people, their image of revival is God dealing with those pesky people out there that annoy me when I had to be among them. God changed them, not me, because we're all right. And yet, judgment begins at the house of God, and judgment is the birth pangs of revival. And we're seeing more and more. Robin and I sat down here, it's been probably a couple of years ago, and started noticing different ones that we had seen that seemed to wander off from the Lord. And how quickly they, and listen to me, you know, our image isn't God's out there with a lightning bolt, just waiting, just give me a chance, I'm going to smite them. But, you know, the truth is we're seeing more and more that God's starting to hold folks accountable, and He's limited because unto whom much is given, much is required. So He has to, at times, stand back and say, okay, this is the path you've chosen. This is what's going to happen. I'd rather you not. He even told Israel, you know, on occasion, He'd say, I've set before you life and death. Choose life that thou mayest live. But it's ultimately our choice. And so we've seen that. We've noticed that. And to me, that's not a place. When we think revival, how many of you think, boy, I want to see some judgment? Nobody in their right mind wants to see judgment. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And I do believe this, with the judgment, we have also seen a kind of a counterwork of God in terms of a plea to embrace His mercy afresh while it's still there. Today, if we'll hear His voice, harden not our hearts. Begin to make the choice for God over the inclinations of flesh. Begin to choose righteousness over sin, understanding that God's there to empower you to make the right decisions and succeed in life. Amen. Let me go ahead and read, if I can, very quickly this text to you. It's really the entire text from Psalms 85. In Psalms 85, we're told, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. I believe the Lord is bringing revival. I believe He's placed it before us, and it's time that we begin to understand and recognize it for what it is. Amen. How many of you have loved ones that you would love to see and have the security within yourself of knowing that they have entrusted themselves to the Lord in such a way that they're going to make eternity? It's going to take revival. It's not that you and I can get out there and just convince them intellectually. It's going to take revival. And revival is God Himself intervening and manifesting Himself in such a way as to instill hope in people, I'm convinced there's a lot of folks that need to be revived because they lost their focus. They didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm kind of mad at God, I just don't want to talk to Him anymore. You know, Hebrews 2 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Life pressures us. Those responsibilities in life around us try to creep in and crowd us. And before we know it, we're out doing this and we're out doing that. And God's a distant memory if we're not careful. Jesus said, go forth and make disciples of all nations. It takes some discipline to maintain your focus in the direction God would have you. And that's primarily toward Him. Glory to God. Amen. So I believe that if we're to see the things that our heart truly longs for, we need to not just pray for revival, but learn to recognize God in the situations about us in these present hours so that we can cooperate with Him to see that revival realized. Glory to God. Amen. Would you turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. Revival always tends to begin with a bit of judgment. A bit of judgment. Judgment makes it real obvious we need mercy, doesn't it? In 1 Peter 4, it says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Peter's talking about living the Christian life, and he's basically going to acknowledge, we'll see in a moment, that there are times that believers suffer for their faith. There are other times that believers incur suffering because they make bad decisions and do wrong things. I mean, that's just life, isn't it? And yet in verse 14 it says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Isn't that interesting? Notice this. Who's He talking to here? Believers. Believers. And you know what? It's kind of interesting because in light of what we've been teaching lately, I want you to look at this just a little bit closer. Notice He doesn't call them murderers, thieves, or evildoers. He said, don't suffer as one. God always calls to our attention that we're not what we used to be or do. And so He says in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, that doesn't make sense, does it? We look at the apostles of old. We look at Paul and Silas. We see the things they suffered and yet glorified God. And we'd never once question them or their efforts. Or do you suppose believers back then looked at them when they were in jail and said, what did they do wrong? Boy, they got some secrets. Everybody's got secrets. You ever heard that? They hadn't done anything wrong. They did something right. Glory to God, didn't they? And so He's telling us here, when you see people suffering, it's not always because of something they did wrong. In the case of believers, there are times that we suffer because we're doing right. And so He said, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. You know, it's real easy to get excited at the prospect of revival, but we need to understand that there are some things that precede revival that don't always look just exactly like what we might have envisioned revival would look at. Judgment's one of those. And you know what you can do with respect to judgment or impending judgment as you look on in anticipation of revival? Be quick to judge yourself. If you've sinned, be quick to repent. Glory to God. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, Paul said this. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And then he goes down in verse 32, and he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He's exhorting us. He said, you can offset judgment if you'll just repent, if you'll judge yourself. But even if you don't, at least God has eternity before you, and He'll do what He must do. Let me give you a Bible example of some revival. Can we do that very quickly before we get out of here tonight? Would you look with me to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, look down if you would to verse 1. We'll just pick up in verse 1. It says down here, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now the angel of the church is the messenger. Amen. And Paul was actually dictating letters to people in particular positions of influence within the Christian community. So he's dispatched this letter to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Who might that be? Well, John's the one dictating by the Spirit of God, but the messenger within the church generally is going to be the pastor. And so he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. Now, I know that's a dirty word in a lot of folks' vocabulary today. I know those works. I hope you're not seeing it that way anymore by what we've been teaching, and we're yet going to share some things. But he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what did he mean, thou hast left thy first love? They got busy, life began to pressure them, and God got crowded out. And if anything, they still knew him, but he only became a last resort. When all else failed, they might turn to him, but not with a whole lot of faith, just in desperation. Boy, does that sound familiar. And so he's rebuking them. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. My Lord! You wouldn't think he'd have to say that, would you? Do you know, we had somebody years ago that was in this church. They were on fire. They loved God. And I believe they still love God. I really do. But they were here and they were sitting under the Word of God, and they were a prayer warrior and such an incredible blessing to us and to this whole church. And they came to me one day and said, Pastor, I think I'm going to have to leave. So-and-so kind of looked at me funny, and I just don't think people like me here. And I said, you know what, I said, there's probably a time or two I crossed my eyes because you said something provoked me. But it wasn't wrong. You know, I'd have gone to her if I thought it was wrong. It happened to be a woman. Amen. But this lady had experienced miracles, had quite literally been raised up from the dead herself, and experienced incredible miracles in association with her membership at this church over time. But she kind of got this little itch, and she said, well, I just think I'm going to have to leave because I don't think they appreciate me. And boy, she just didn't know the half of some of the things that were going on, but she was appreciated. I believe God was trying to use her. But she left. She left. And so we hadn't seen her for a long time. Now, the interesting thing is when she was in our church, her family was here. And they were walking with God, loved God. Since that time, and they wandered away a bit. They let some things slip. Now they've become, really, some of them given over to somewhat of a spirit of, they don't want nothing to do with God. And it was kind of interesting because we were talking about seeing a family member of hers and thinking of them and, you know, because I'll just say it was a son. He's just a real nice young man, very respectful young man, and very tender at one time to the Lord. And as we were talking to her here recently, we had an encounter, ran into her. As we were talking to her, we were talking about seeing him and how sweet it was. He's not doing that now. He's not walking with God now. Wow, that'd take a miracle. But she said it in such a way, not to indicate she was expecting there to be a miracle, but she didn't give a snowball's chance in that there'd be a miracle. There was a difference. She forgot where she'd been. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that seem strange? I've always thought that strange. Remember from whence thou art fallen. How could you forget? Because the devil gets you so busy, you'll forget your own name if you're not careful. Amen. And so he said, remember from whence thou art fallen. He's saying, you know, your past is better than your present. And if you want to recover that and move forward, there's something you got to do. And look what he said very, very quickly here. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 4, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Now, I want to ask you something. What's one of the first things people do when they discover that let's say, for example, they're in peril? You ever seen somebody about to drown? They don't swim like an Olympic swimmer. What do? They start flailing frantically in a panic, don't they? And that's true even spiritually. I've seen people, I got to pray harder. I got to read my Bible more. But they're doing it in a spirit of guilt and condemnation, not in faith and expectation. So what good's that going to do? And here he is, he's talking about return to thy first works. It sounds like he's saying, you better get to work. But is that really what he's saying? Now let's look at another example again, because it's in that same era in terms of time. But look down, if you would, to Revelation 3 and verse 14. See if these guys sound familiar. Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Notice, he's saying that our works are indicative of something. They're indicative of our spiritual condition. They don't determine it. They're a reflection of it. Amen. Your works never saved you. Hold your place here. Turn back very quick, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Amen. Did they? Anybody here get saved by their works? Did you do something so phenomenal that God looked down and he said, boy, I'm impressed. I never would have thought of that. That isn't what saved you. No. 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 In fact, again, I had you turn back to Ephesians 2. I'm turning there myself. If I can get there real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, and it tells us very clearly something about grace and works, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, we'll pick up at about verse 5. We don't have a lot of time here. It says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, he even exalted us because of what Jesus did, not us. Amen. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And notice very explicitly here in verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'm sharing that with you simply to say this. I don't believe back here in Revelation chapter 3, he's advocating works in order to save yourself by the merit of your works. So what is he doing? Well, let's finish reading our text here in Ephesians, because in the very next verse, notice this, verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the very next verse, he mentions works again. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does that mean, unto good works? Means God in part created us with the capacity to perform what he refers to as good works. Good works aren't those things that we do as though we could earn salvation or impress God by performing them. Good works are the things you do after you get saved. Right? They're the things that you do that are a consequence of the relationship you enter into that grace alone provides. Right? So when he says return to the first works, what is he talking about here? What were the first works we did? Pardon me? What'd you say? I'm sorry. I thought you were going to give me a point to preach. Absolutely, absolutely. But we don't have to go back and get saved again. And so let's take a step beyond that. Turn back, if you would, very quickly to, I tell you what, let's go to James 4. James 4. There's any number of places we could go. But James 4, I want you to notice something here. In James 4, he's talking to believers, and he refers to them in the ugliest of terms. I'm sure he had to repent later. No, he didn't have to repent. He had the unction of the Holy Ghost. Listen to this, and keep this in mind. He's talking to adulterers and adulteresses. Now, do you understand the word adultery and adulteress and adultery come from apostasy? So he's saying, you male apostates and you female apostates, you that have wandered astray, you got off track, you neglected. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You didn't say, boy, God said go that way, but I'm going to go that way. You didn't just wake up and say, I want to take that path that leads to hell. I'm not going to jump off the ledge into it, but I just want... Most people don't do that, but what most people do is these important things arise in life that they just have to do, and they just don't have time to pray, or they don't have time to spend time with Him. What are they doing when they do that? What are they doing? They're compromising their relationship in terms of fellowship. They're saying, Lord, I don't need to spend time with You. I can handle this. And yet Jesus told us explicitly, He said, without Me you can do nothing. Without Me, you can. That doesn't mean just because you've got a relationship. The advantage of a relationship is it affords us fellowship, and fellowship is the lifeblood of our spirituality. Because without Him, we can do nothing. Pour your blood out on the ground and see how much you can do. Lay there and rot. That's it, isn't it? And that's what a lot of people are doing spiritually, because they have poured out the blood of their fellowship, their spirituality, by just beginning to get distracted and everything else is more important. Amen. Oh me, thank God. And so in James 4, look with me. He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, when you come to a place where you are now depending more upon the world and the things of the world for your sense of reward and joy in life, it isn't really joy, but it's pleasure. Sin has pleasure for a season. When you do that, he's saying you're off track. And he's referring to them as an adulterer or an adulteress. And do you understand when he's saying adulterers and adulteress, he's not saying that we're cheating on our husband or wife. He's saying you're cheating on Me. You're cheating on Me. And look here what he says. He says, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so look at what He offers as a cure. Would he give Laodicea one cure and us another one? No, no. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. What do? You come back and you say, Father, I've missed You. I'm coming home. I've got no right to, but You said, if I will come unto Me, You'll in no wise cast me out. And so I'm just going to lay myself at Your feet. And Father, what would You have me to do? You start, and do you know what the funny thing is? He says, come unto Me, ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Learn of Me. Take My yoke upon you. Oh, there's some work ahead, but you're not alone. He'll be in it with you. There's a big difference. See, dead works are those things that people do apart from Him. The works that He's created us for are in conjunction with Him. We're co-laborers with Him. Glory to God. Amen. And so, do you see that? Isn't this interesting? Verse 7, if a man wrote it, do you know how it would read? You wretched sinner, you deserve what you got. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? How dare you turn your back on Me? God doesn't have ego issues. Amen. He's got a love issue, and you've become the object of that. And so He says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil. I've known people that backslid. Now, they knew better when they got saved, or they wouldn't have got saved, but they backslid, and you start talking to them about getting back with the Lord. Oh, I got to get right first. I got to get right first. How are they going to do that? They can't. Leopard can't change his spots, can he? And so it says down here, this, it says, draw nigh to God. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. God doesn't expect you to get all perfect and clean and spiffy and come home. Come as you are and let him undertake. Because he loves you with an unending love, an uncompromised love, an unconditional love. He loves you. I don't know where this has come from, but it has seemed to me in recent years that within the church at large, we've begun to create hurdles instead of smooth the road. And we know that we got saved and we came as we were, just as we were without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We know that, but somehow we're telling other people, but you got to change. Somehow I don't think that speaks well of us, if that's our attitude. Amen. To me, that's indicative. Why did he look at their works? Because their works were a reflection of their spirituality or the absence of it. Their works revealed their spiritual condition. Their works indicated to him that they had compromised themselves and violated their relationship, that their fellowship was broken. It's kind of interesting to me. Look back to John 15. We'll close with this, okay? And you don't know how hard it is for me to do that or to say that. But John 15, I've seen some interesting things over the years. Living in the central part of Florida, and it seemed like everywhere you went, there was citrus and different kinds of citrus. I can remember when we were kids, we thought we'd hit the mother load. We had a neighbor that had this citrus tree, and it had all these little tiny oranges, and they were just so cute, and they just appealed to us as kids. You know, you could eat a dozen of them and brag that you'd eaten a dozen oranges, but the first one we bit into was so sour. It wasn't actually an orange. It was what you call a calamondin. And I can remember a couple of years after our experience, my grandmother said, "Here, try some of this." And we said, "Well, what is that?" She said, "That's kind of like a Kool-Aid I made with calamondins." We didn't even want to try it at first. You know, I don't know if she had to use a whole 5-pound bag of sugar for a quart or what, but it took some sugar to sweeten that stuff. And I've seen other times where we'd go out, and one time I was working actually in security. I called it working, but we played nonstop. And we were on some property that had been purchased by Florida Power and Light. A powerhouse was built there, and there was a 278,000-acre reservoir that they used for the cooling system of that thing. And then surrounding it were still some wetlands and other marshes and areas and like that. And there were old groves out there, orange groves, where they had cultivated citrus to sell in the area. We got into this one grove, and it was so funny because it had been cultivated as a navel orange grove. A navel orange is a hybrid. It has to be engrafted into a host plant. And do you know what they use for a host plant? They use one of the bitterest oranges you've ever had, but a real healthy rootstock. And what they do is they get it up to a certain point, they cut that off and they engraft that navel into it and they let that navel flourish. But if they don't prune that every so often, guess what happens? You might even find one that looks like a navel orange, but don't get your hopes up because they were still sour. They were so sour and seedy as well, and because navel oranges don't typically have seeds. And the point is this, that you can see trees, plants, fruit plants particularly, that have undergone some of the harshest conditions, and yet it's just so much in them to produce. So much in them to produce. So something that would prevent them from producing would have to be severely traumatic, wouldn't it? In Florida, we've seen that happen with freezes. A lot of people spiritually froze. Amen. That's why fellowship's so important. It's not just that I got a little card that says at my church I joined and confessed Jesus as my Savior that day. How intact is our fellowship? That's what First Works were about. First Works were about returning to Him, beginning to as a newborn babe, feed upon the milk of God's Word. It's about going back and securing ourselves in His loving mercy. We're not, you understand, the First Works is not a method of earning your way back because you didn't earn your way in to begin with. It's the steps that are necessary to go back and recover that relationship once it's been violated and fellowship's been broken long term. We're not saying that you undergo this process every time you discover you've missed God, and 1 John 1:9 takes care of that. We can, but when we can see that somehow God's not in our life the influence He once was and doesn't have the luxury of His lordship over us that we once surrendered, that's indicative that we need to do more than just a casual, I confessed it. There's a process to undergo, and it's to go back and make sure your relationship, spend time with Him, but not out of guilt, not out of an effort to earn your way home. Simply say, Father, I'm here. I don't deserve to be. I never deserved to be to begin with, but I'm here, and I just want to love on You, and I want You to love on me. Speak to me. Speak to me, Lord. And you know what the interesting thing is, listen, God will talk to you. Think about it a minute. Even to the backslider, He said, if you'll hear My Spirit. That's what He ended every one of these seven epistles of the seven churches. He said, let him that has ears hear. He didn't say, maybe I'll say something, maybe I won't, but you better listen. No, He said, listen to My Spirit. Tonight, I urge you to listen to His Spirit. If you can look back at any point in your spiritual life behind you and say it was better back then than it is here, you might do well to consider His Word. It's not my word, it's His. Amen. Glory to God. Ain't nobody loves you more than He does. And He's the only one capable of saving any of us. Amen. Praise God. Robin, would you come up and close since you're in here tonight? Yeah, you. Huh? Well, I'll close the teaching. I did the hard part.